In the last year or so, we've spoken repeatedly about the fact that children are given to their parents from the Lord. They have a duty and a right to protect and raise and defend and provide for their children, and the children have a duty to honor and obey their parents in the Lord. And then more recently, we've spoken about the Lord Jesus' solicitous treatment and care for little children and what it says about His care for us and the Father's care for us. For we are His little children, as it were. All of us helpless before a mighty and all-powerful and holy God, and yet He provides us with our righteousness and with all the things that we need. And one of the things we focused on in the past year is how the state ought not to interfere or take away children from their loving parents. And we have seen this in cases involving little children that are taken from their parents so that the government can impose whatever treatment it thinks the children ought to have and not defer to the sound judgment that God has vested in the parents. And we've spoken about how the government has created child kidnapping rings with regard to visitation and other such evil things. But recently we've been faced with the horror in the news of thousands of refugee families having their children taken away from them by a force of violence by the United States border agents. For months on end now, it seems, the children separated from their parents by our government for the enforcement of our immigration laws against illegal entry. And there are any number of good stories that you can find in the press and in the media about instances of children taken from their parents. We spoke of one several weeks ago where they ripped the child out of his father's hands and the next day he killed himself in despair in prison. But the instance that most impressed me, I think, was not one particular instance of this or that child being taken from his parents, but rather a description, a lengthy description by a reporter about a month ago about a federal magistrate judge who sits in the Brownsville, Texas court. His name is Ronald G. Morgan. He's in his 60s. He's been presiding over criminal immigration charges for about 8 years now. And the article describes how what was once a trickle of cases has become a flood, and he's faced with the prospect of trying 40 to 60 people all at once in court and having them answer questions en masse and having their court-appointed legal representation having a scant few minutes to talk to each one of them before they herd the men in shackles and orange jumpsuits and go through this scripted process and all in unison they're found guilty and sentenced to time served and handed back over to the immigration people for deportation. The article describes a week in the life of this judge in court, and it relates some incidences, but more interesting to me was the description of the effect all this had on this particular judge. He started out pretty confident, but as the week went by, he became more and more tentative and appeared to be more and more disturbed by what he saw. By May 10th, the writer says, Judge Morgan was starting to get rattled by the increasingly disturbing content of the allocutions. He started allowing the defendants to allocute, to make a statement. And most of them would say they wanted to apologize for coming illegally, but they had been kidnapped twice, or their house had been burnt down, or they were being pursued by abusive spouses, or some litany of a horror that made it very clear they were really refugees, in a sense. So they start talking about these things in his courtroom, and one of the things they start talking about is that their children have been taken from them. By then, the government had begun systematically separating mothers and fathers from their children including children who are preschoolers. A week later, the government announced plans to house the children on military bases. One woman who spoke about her children in open court was from Honduras. "Is my little girl going to go with me when I get deported?" she asked the judge. "Your Honor," interjected Jeff Wild, director of the Federal Public Defender's Office in Brownsville, "both she and the man next to her have their children with them. They had a credible fear claim for asylum. Their children have been separated from them, and I've been unable to figure out where their children are at this point." A young father then said he'd been separated from his 6-year-old son and was very worried. The judge tried to assume his crisp air, but he seemed overwhelmed with the parents' worry and with suspicion that the government was misrepresenting to him what was really happening to the children. "The way it's supposed to work," he told the parents, "you're going to be sent to a camp where your child will be allowed to join you. That's my understanding of how it's supposed to work." "They told me they were going to take her away," a mother interjected about her young daughter. "Well, let's hope they don't," said Judge Morgan. "You and your daughter, you should be joined together." And then, for many seconds, he was silent. It turns out when they take these parents to the camp, their children don't rejoin them because the government claims they can't find them, or they've sent them to Chicago or Miami or up on the West Coast, Oregon, and so forth. And it takes months for them to locate them and rejoin them. And by that time, oftentimes the parents have already been expelled from the country without their children. Did Judge Morgan know his assurances to those parents were very likely false? I asked his clerk, who told me that Morgan does not give interviews to the press. It goes on and describes how in Brownsville, Judge Morgan also started alluding to biblical matters. It was Thursday, the fourth day of zero tolerance in his court, and defendants were telling their stories. The judge had just asked Holly DeAndrea, the assistant U.S. attorney handling illegal entry prosecutions that day, if it were true that families were being reunited in detention. DeAndrea sounded uncertain, but answered that she thought it was true. "Tell you what," the judge said slowly, with a hard edge in his voice, "if it's not, then there are a lot of folks that have some answering to do, because what you've done, in effect, by separating these children, is you're putting them in some place without their parents. If you can imagine there's a hell, that's probably what it looks like." Seconds later, he announced a blanket sentence for all the defendants. No prison, no big fine, merely time served. With that, his court concluded. In 46 minutes that morning, 32 people had been convicted, sentenced, and dispatched en masse to ICE detention. "All rise," said the bailiff, and the judge exited the room. The chained migrants then shuffled and clanked to their fates without their children. I thought it was very interesting that this situation actually impacts emotionally, it seems, even hardened judges who are there to convict and sentence people for their crime of illegally entering the country. And now, after the public outcry, President Trump has made some claim or taken some action that he says will correct this wrong, but meanwhile, almost 3,000 little children are still in custody by the government away from their parents. Now, some people will say, well, there's a lot of people come across the border bringing other people's children, but we're not talking about those. And there's a lot of children that come across the border without their parents, but we're not talking about those. We're talking about families with real children that have those children taken from them, and the children themselves know who their parents are and are horribly, horribly distressed by it. Now it turns out that the courts are ordering the government to just produce a list of the names of the children, and they have till Monday to produce a list of the names of the 100 children or so forth that they believe are under the age of 5. And the government says that they have lost the records that connect the families to the children due to a faulty design in the forms that they enter into the computer, so that once the children are separated, the information that's needed to connect them to their parents is overwritten, So now they have to review 18 to 20,000 separate files to try to reconstruct the family connection so that they can find the children and attach them in the computer to their parents again. Now the reason for all this was because the Trump administration claims that we can't get serious about enforcing our border laws unless we can prosecute all of these adults criminally instead of merely dealing with them civilly. That means we have to take their children away from them, because once a person is introduced into the criminal system, of course his children are taken away from him, aren't they? That's the way our criminal system operates. And we've heard claimed many, many times by the president that this is the law the Democrats passed in 1996. His hands are tied. The Democrats had all this time to fix the law, but they didn't fix it. But I think that the lawyer commentator Ilya Soman has a very interesting piece published on the Volokh website, which is a blog about the law that's maintained by a cadre of conservative or libertarian legal scholars. The title of her article is "Enforcing the Law Doesn't Justify Separating Migrant Children from Their Parents." She says a lot of things, which I can't read, but I will read this. The federal law criminalizing improper entry by aliens, that's the law that Trump says the Democrats wrote, does not require family separation. The law also provides for the use of civil penalties as well as criminal ones. While it states that the application of civil penalties does not preclude application of criminal ones, it also does not compel federal prosecutors to pursue both. In other words, the law gives the government discretion whether to prosecute these people. Until the administration's recent policy change, that is the zero tolerance policy, where they prosecute everyone. Until the administration's recent policy change, civil proceedings were in fact the usual approach in cases of families with minor children. Under both Democratic and Republican administrations, the use of civil proceedings generally does not require pretrial detention and therefore obviates the need to detain either parents or children. Some civil defendants were detained nonetheless, but in facilities where families can stay together. The Trump administration, by contrast, has sometimes even forcibly separated children from migrants who have not violated any law, but instead have legally crossed the border to petition for asylum in the United States. And she goes on, the administration's zero-tolerance policy, therefore, is not mandated by law. They could easily exercise the discretion to avoid prosecution and family separation, as previous administrations have, and as the Trump administration itself does in the case of nearly all small-time marijuana users. It's pointing out that there's a federal law against marijuana use that the government doesn't enforce hardly at all because they use their discretion not to. If they enforced it, then those people would lose their children. And that's one of the reasons it's not enforced. Prioritizing this offense over nearly all others is a policy choice, not a legal requirement. It's a choice the president made, and one that he could reverse at any time. Then she says, if enforcing the law really were the main concern of Trump and Sessions, they could easily address the issues by supporting legislation banning family separation at the border, except in cases of child abuse or similar exigency. But Trump refuses to do that because he instead prefers to use the plight of separated children as leverage to extract concessions from Congress on other immigration issues. He wants to hold the children, as it were, as political hostages in order to push through his agenda of drastically reducing legal immigration as well as illegal. Jeff Sessions contends that migrants fleeing horrible conditions should, quote, apply lawfully and wait your turn, unquote. This admonition might have some validity if they actually had a realistic chance of gaining legal entry in the near future. In reality, the wait time for most potential immigrants who do not have very close relatives in the U.S. is likely to be decades. If they apply for asylum, they face a system that refuses to grant it, even for many who are victims of horrific violence and oppression, and features Kafkaesque rules. And one of these Kafkaesque rules that I read about in a case recently was that this woman was taken by narco-terrorists as a slave and forced to perform menial kitchen duties on behalf of their little gang. And when she broke free and fled for asylum, the government ruled that because she performed slave labor, she had carried out material assistance to terrorists, and therefore she wasn't qualified for asylum. That was their ruling that the immigration law court made in a very recent case. So it's very, very, very Kafkaesque the way the system actually operates these days. So when Trump says that he has no way to stop the child separation because of the Democrat law, he's not really being honest. He's the one that decided to enforce it to the letter when he had complete discretion otherwise. Furthermore, the idea of telling people they should just follow the law doesn't help them in any sort of reasonable time frame, because it's almost impossible to immigrate under the circumstances in which they find themselves. The legal asylum claimants, some of them are even having their children taken away from them. And most of these people are refugees. The time when Mexicans cross the borders in great numbers for jobs is long since gone, and most of the people are coming from Guatemala and Honduras and Nicaragua, where they have horrible, unstable societies in which gangs control the poorer neighborhoods, and they have all kind of killings and kidnappings and extortion, and these people flee as refugees from the violence and the extreme poverty and the brutality of the places where they leave, or perhaps they're seeking better lives for their families and for their children. But you know, separating children, if the truth be known, it was actually one of the benefits. It was one of the features of the zero tolerance policy, not a defect, as far as the administration considered it at first. If you read what Jeff Sessions said before the big hullabaloo broke out on May the 7th, when the policy first went into effect, he said this: "The Department of Homeland Security is now referring 100% of illegal Southwest border crossings to the Department of Justice for prosecution, and the Department of Justice will take up those cases. I have put in place a zero-tolerance policy for illegal entry on our Southwest border. If you cross the border unlawfully, then we will prosecute you. It's that simple. If you smuggle illegal aliens across our border, then we will prosecute you. If you are smuggling a child..." Understand what that means. Doesn't mean necessarily someone else's child. It includes if you're smuggling your child. That's how they describe it. These people are smuggling children, by which they mean they're bringing their own kids with them. "Then we will prosecute you, and that child will be separated from you as required by law." You see, when the policy first started, they knew what would happen. They knew what the consequences were. And you notice how he basically puts it forth as a threat. This is what's going to happen. Your children are going to be taken away from you if you bring them when you illegally immigrate into the country. Well, the White House Chief of Staff, John Kelly, said even more deliberate things than that when he was called upon on the same day or thereabout to defend the policy. He said that the children taken away from their parents, he called that a tough deterrent. In other words, they saw taking away children from their parents as a way to deter families from fleeing across the border illegally together. "This is a technique," he said. "This is a technique, taking the children away, that will be used to stop illegal immigration." And he expressed the hope that the technique would work so well that it wouldn't last long and it wouldn't have to be used very often, that the families would realize the terror that their children would be taken away from them and they would stop bringing them or stop coming across the border with them. you might cringe at that. The thought that the government thought this through and thought that it would be a good idea to prosecute these people and take their children away because that would show them not to do it anymore. And in the meantime, of course, they're going to be harming the children by separating them from their parents. And the sad thing or the grotesque thing is that we have all these government people saying, well, don't worry, these kids are being taken care of better by the government than they would by their parents while they're put in these nice facilities with games and TVs and movies and books and education and good meals and so forth and clean, comfortable quarters, as if all of those things somehow make it okay that the kids should be taken from their parents. And let me point this out as a warning for the future. This is going to always be the explanation and the justification for the government taking away decent, loving people's children. It's for the good of the children. And they're getting better treatment in our custody or in our Department of Human Services or in our foster family system than they would get from their parents. This is why the government justifies, how the government justifies taking children from their parents who've done nothing wrong, because the government has a better notion of how the children should be treated or educated or raised or what medical treatment they should be given. Going back to more fundamental things, though, it is not really surprising that Mr. Trump and his supporters would take such a hard-hearted approach about taking away people's children, because Trump, when he ran for office, he expressed willingness to use harm to children as a weapon against their parents. You remember what he said, and I'll quote him back in the campaign. The other thing is with the terrorists, you have to take out their families. When you get these terrorists, you have to take out their families. They care about their lives. Don't kid yourself. But they say they don't care about their lives. You have to take out their families. This is the mentality of the person that we elected. And if you recall, I warned against it at the time that he had this atrocious, pragmatic, moral blindness that will allow him to suppose that we should kill families and children in order to fight for the United States security against terrorist suspects. Last April, that was what, 2 or 3 months ago, he went to the CIA and he gave a speech. And the head of the drone operations explained to him that the CIA had developed special munitions to limit civilian casualties, but the president seemed unimpressed. Watching a previously recorded strike in which the agency, that is the CIA, held off firing the drone strike until the target had wandered away from a house with his family inside, Trump asked, "Why did you wait? Why did you wait?" I mean, I think that gives you a very clear picture of a person who has a real hard heart towards the safety of little children that are innocent. Why, if they get in the way of what we want to do, it's even okay to snuff out their lives. Now, this whole incident, these whole children being taken away from their parents incidents have revealed a lot of dishonesty and a lot of hypocrisy on both sides of the dispute. On the one hand, you have the Trump supporters who, when they're confronted with these things, they always point the finger and claim, but those people did the same thing. The Democrats did the same thing. Obama did the same thing. They did all these horrible things as if that excuses what they did, rather than taking an opportunity to say, oh, this is terrible. Really doesn't matter who's been doing it in the past. Now that we know it's happening, let's get to work trying to stop it. Rather, they spend all their time pointing the finger at other people as if that makes what they're doing all right. Another thing that they do is to point out the hypocrisy of the Democrats who are for abortion and killing millions of babies who have no hope of escape from the cruelty and oppression. If you're really worried about these children, what about all the babies that are killed? Of course, that's a good point. The people are hypocrites, aren't they? But that's not a defense for your own wrongdoing, is it? It's just a cause of great distress. It ought to be a cause of great distress and mourning that it takes something like this to bring to mind the even greater atrocities that are going on in our country. Of course, it's dishonest for the Trump supporters to say he has no choice. Of course, it's dishonest for them to say, well, you know, Bill Clinton murdered the children at Waco. At least he didn't believe in separating children from their families and then laugh heartily. That's one of the big things going around on Facebook these days. As if that justifies what we're doing now, taking away children from their parents. So there's a great deal of hypocrisy and there's a great deal of dishonesty in the way the case is framed, in the arguments that are made, in the pictures that are used. And both sides seem to have taken it up as a partisan issue rather than a moral issue that ought to be addressed, confronted, and fixed. And then we can move on to address and confront and fix all the other moral issues that our country faces. This idea that the other people did the same thing, well, who are they to accuse us, is of course what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 2, didn't he? You remember, he said, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things." And we see this in our country today in blazing lights, and yet most people don't seem to even notice it. They're sitting around slanging each other and accusing each other and pointing fingers at each other, when both sides have some fault, the same fault, perhaps in different measures to different degrees, but nevertheless, the very fact that they invoke the, well, you did the same thing, is the proof that they really don't care about the moral issue at all. They just want to justify their own acts and condemn the other side. And then at verse 14 of Romans 2, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And what we do is we have this law written in our hearts, and when we break it, we excuse it. And when the other people break it, we accuse them. In the process, we've managed to condemn all of us, haven't we? Everyone comes before God guilty, guilty, guilty. You know, there have been some Christians, however, that have publicly stood up against this. Al Mohler, for example, the 18th of last month, wrote this: "The bottom line on the policy is this. It's inhumane. It reflects horribly on the United States of America. Americans should not put up with this policy. It's a scandal." We should note that that moral judgment is being made even by many who have been stalwart defendants of President Trump and the Trump administration. But really, in the context of what America does, what America means, all around the world, we kill millions of children every year. We kill more in America than we do in other places, but we kill piles and piles of children, uncountable numbers of children. Of course, we know we have abortion. That's killing around 1 million children just in our own country. And then think of all the children that we kill from our economic sanctions that we place on countries, the killing sanctions that don't just keep weapons from the countries, but keep the instruments needed to purify water. The lack of pure water kills many, many children from cholera and other things that they can't resist. In Iraq, we had killing sanctions for a whole decade under the Clinton administration. They estimate 300,000 children died because of those sanctions. We had destroyed all their water facilities, and then we had stopped them from rebuilding them because we wouldn't allow them to have chlorine and other things necessary to purify the water, because chlorine has a dual use and can be used as a chemical weapon. Of course, we have the drone attacks where thousands of innocent people are killed every year, and Mr. Trump has escalated the use of those attacks. And you see his morality there. No need to not drone a house with a family in it as long as there's somebody there we want to get. In the Sudan, thousands of people are being killed using our bombs and our targeting instructions for the Saudis. Those people have done us no harm. What are we even doing over there? We've just taken sides in a civil war. And many, many, many children are dying and are starving because of us. America kills children sometimes because we intend to, as a sanction, but most of the time because they're in our way. Think about that's what we do when we kill children in abortion. They're in the way. They're in the way, and we don't care. We'll just snuff them out. They're in the way of us getting what we want to get. And so you see that taking away people's children at the border so we can prosecute them is just the tip of the iceberg of the way our society harms children deliberately or negligently, mostly because they got in the way of what we wanted to do. Of course, we have a history in our own country of separating children from their parents. The whole slave trade. The whole slave auction. I wonder whether the African Americans in our midst are more sensitive to this idea that the children can be taken away from their parents, because that was what was the routine. That was what happened during the 1800s, during the practice of slavery. Why? Well, because we needed those slaves to make money. And the children, if they got in the way, well, we'd shuttle them off somewhere else where they wouldn't be in the way. Think about how we abuse the children in our schools, why we drug up all the boys with Ritalin. Why? Because they're too rambunctious. We need to calm them down so it'll be easier to control. It's not what's best for the children. It's what's best for the orderly administration of the state educational system that's important. The children of the schools are in the way. Isn't that amazing? And so we drug them, and we do horrible damage to some of them with those drugs. There was a very sad incident a few weeks ago where the Attorney General, who is a professing Christian, brought great mockery to the cause of Christ by getting up in a speech and quoting, in regard to enforcing this law, quoting Romans 13 to justify why he had to enforce this law. Now, as we've already pointed out, the law didn't require them to prosecute these people or separate these children. It was discretionary. But Jeff Sessions cites Romans 13 as the basis for why we have to enforce the law. Of course, you know what it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, I wonder if you've noticed the problem with using this text in this situation. And that is that the government's supposed to be a terror to evil works. If you do evil, you'll be judged by the government. You'll be punished, won't you? But notice that none of these people have done anything evil in and of itself. The evil has been created by the act of the government, by the government declaring something to be evil. Well, if you read the text, it's very clear that the behavior is not evil because the government won't allow it. Rather, the government punishes it because it's evil. That's what Paul is teaching here. It's the government's job to punish things that are evil, not to pass a bunch of laws that declare harmless things to be against the law and then punish them as if they're evil. The only evil in them is that the government said they were evil, not that God said they were evil or that they violated any natural law. Not like they were murder or kidnapping or rape or robbery or theft or embezzlement, those kind of things that you find in the scriptures. No, what they have declared to be evil is not declared by God anywhere to be evil. But they've passed the law, and thereby they appear to have made it evil. And that Jeff Sessions, the Attorney General, who ought to have thought deeply on these things, should so mangle this text as to suggest that obedience to this law and the punishment of these people is the proper thing for government to do because the government's supposed to punish evil when the things in themselves aren't actually evil is really an atrocity in the application of the scripture. Nowhere is migration or fleeing as a refugee ever described as evil in and of itself. Our government has made things criminal that aren't evil in themselves. But Session is guilty of a horrible twisting of God's word to cite a passage as if whatever the government decrees against is therefore an evil before God. We know in our country that we had and we have many things that the government has declared are not evil, like slavery and abortion. And they've declared opposition to those things as evil, haven't they? Why, they've said if you don't return a slave, you've committed a crime. Why, if you protest an abortion clinic too strongly, you've committed a crime. And none of those things are evil in and of themselves. They just transgress a law made by men in support of evil. That's the perversity of the thing. This text has been used in the past to support true evil because it was government policy. People will trot this text out every time they want to justify the enforcement of a law that in fact is the cause of the evil and not the punishment of anything truly evil. And Sessions ought to realize that. He ought to have a little more historical perspective than to realize it's a dangerous thing for him to use that text in that way. But worse than that, Romans 13 was never meant to be a text quoted by the government, okay, to justify what it was doing. It was meant to be a text to require believers and men of all goodwill not to be anarchists and to understand the purpose and role of government and to submit to it as a good thing, to keep peace and to punish evildoers in this time and place. It's wrong for the government to quote this text as the reason why it must behave unjustly because the law says it must. All this talk about he has no choice. And Jeff Sessions pretends that Romans 13 really gives him no choice but to enforce this sort of law. Now, he's in a particularly dangerous situation here because the same reading of Romans 13 means he has no choice but to protect abortionists, to defend the murderers of babies, and to attack and punish people who stand up against the crime of murdering babies. You think about it. This is a man who's charged with protecting baby killing. That's part of his duty. That is part of his duty. And right now, his department is prosecuting pro-lifers under the FACE Act, Federal Access to Clinic Entrances Act. His department is prosecuting people for getting too close and causing too much uproar at abortion clinics. And he has the gall to cite Romans 13 as the justification for why he ought to enforce and obey the law. I hope that Jeff Sessions isn't taking refuge in Romans 13 as his justification for protecting baby killers, preserving and defending the quote-unquote right to abortion, and prosecuting peaceful Americans who got up in someone's face on the sidewalk to try to stop them from going in and having an abortion and killing their little baby. I hope he's not using Romans 13 to justify doing that. What he ought to be doing is he ought to be on the floor weeping, asking the Lord for deliverance from this duty that's been imposed on him to defend baby killing, which duty as Attorney General and according to the courts he has. And God help his soul. I don't think that I could ever be Attorney General under circumstances like this. But when we think about how Jeff Sessions and Donald Trump falsely claim that their hands are tied by the law, no way around it, required by God to obey it even, according to Mr. Sessions, I was thinking about all this, and I thought, how glorious that our God does not treat us that way and follow the law without pity. You see, if ever there was a law that had to be enforced, it was the law that finds all of the Lord's people guilty, isn't it? Not because of some sleight of hand, not because of some disingenuous claim about what the law says. Not because it's just a matter of policy and not a matter of law. Not because somebody can quote the wrong Bible text to justify what they claim they are forced to do. But no, God's law is just. And He has the right and the duty to uphold His righteousness. He can do no other. It is part of His character that His law must be obeyed and that every breach of it must be punished. His holiness and His justice require that there not be any leniency in the matter, that it be carried out. He told Moses he will in no wise clear the guilty. And yet it says he shows mercy to thousands, doesn't it? Well, how can these things be? Here we have a government that's enforcing this Mickey Mouse law in the scheme of things and claims they can't do anything to stop harming the children. And their hands are tied. And yet the Lord, our God, the righteous judge, finds a way, doesn't he? He finds a way to set his people free who have broken the law. How does he do that and keep covenant with his glory and his eternal attributes, which require him to see the law satisfied with no discretion? What could God do to save his dear children from the iron demands of the law that we broke? How could He be faithful to punish evil doers and to spare His people at the same time? Well, our government can't figure it all out. Really, because it doesn't want to. Really, because it doesn't love those children. That's really the long and short of it. They can't figure out how to do what's right, can they? Because they're just compelled to do what's right. They can't figure out how to do what's right. But our God found a way to save us, didn't He? He found a way to be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. I thought about those beautiful words spoken to the King David by the woman from Tekoa. You remember the little pantomime that she and Joab put together to try to get David reconciled with his son. But at 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, she says this, "For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. And that is what our God has done. He has devised the means by which his people not be expelled from him. Praise God, he did not just quote back to us Romans 13 and leave it at that, did he? No, he found a way to satisfy all the law and to have mercy on us, his people, at the same time. Paul says in Colossians 2, at verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see how the Scriptures tell us the glorious truth that God has taken all of these laws that were against us, and he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinance against us, that is, the list of our crimes, the accusations of what we've done. He's blotted them out by the blood of Jesus, nailing it all to the cross and satisfying it there. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he meant by that he had satisfied all the demands of the broken law for all of his people forever. That he had taken aside our guiltiness and our shame. He had laid it on himself. He'd paid all the price. Justice had been satisfied. The law had been scrupulously followed. The crime had been punished, and the guilty had been sentenced. These poor children are so badly treated by our government, and they did nothing wrong. But we are the true criminals before God yet found a way that we could escape from the judgment of the law completely. You remember what Paul says in another place. He, that is the Lord Jesus, was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our God has not left us to be judged according to the law, according to his law, according to his perfect law, but rather he has judged his Son in our place so that we might go free. He has not left his children to be harmed, to be destroyed by the law that was against us. But praise God, all of our sins have been laid on his dear Son Jesus at Calvary. And now we are justified. Now we are made righteous. We are declared righteous. We are perfect before him. And we are free to come into his presence with exceeding joy. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures what the Lord Jesus did for us. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we come before you marveling in your conception of a plan of redemption whereby you might keep all the law and it might be satisfied completely, and yet your people that you love might be completely set free from the judgment. And how you conceived of so marvelous a plan of redemption. No man could ever have conceived of it. Could never have been thought that the offended God would provide himself through his Son a sacrifice in the place of the offender, in the place of sinners. No, we all thought that you would just let the law be made a fool of, and that you would just let us by, or that we would outbalance our sins with our good deeds, which we had none of. But praise God, only you could have thought of a way around the problem of how you could love your people and yet keep your law. and you have done so through the body and blood of Jesus. We thank you for the blood that he shed that expunged our crimes, every one. We thank you that he was obedient to do your will, that he was willing to be offered in the place of his people, your people, whom he loved and whom he knew that he had a duty and a desire to protect and bring to glory without losing a single one, and that he went to the cross and shed his blood, and that he left for us before he did it this memorial, this celebration, this remembrance, so that we might know that he did it deliberately and intentionally, and that he knew that he would accomplish the work of redemption that he so greatly desired to accomplish. And we thank you that now the law has been satisfied and we are free from the law. And now we are under grace and your mercy towards us for now and for all eternity. Thank you for this cup that he left us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book. Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? 143.